Here at Trinity, and I am so thankful that I get to preach the word this morning. As you can tell, we're working on a couple of issues with the sound, but it'll get sorted out in just a second. This morning, I get to preach from the letter to the Philippians, and so if you would like to open your Bibles to the letter to the Philippians, I would appreciate that. As you know, we are currently in a series called Lord Teach Us to Pray. For those of you who haven't been here, we've been going through the prayers of Paul and his epistles, and we've been looking at them as a model for how to pray. Today, we'll be looking at yet another prayer from another letter. What I love about this is that I love seeing how Paul, the apostle, cannot help himself but to pray even as he writes a letter. And my prayer is that this will be us, that we would live lives with a connection to the divine, right? A divine connection that goes with us day in and day out, and that we, like Paul, would feel the need to just break out into prayer in the middle of life. In today's passage, we will see that as Paul prays for love, his prayer itself is fueled by love. I love what Richard said a few minutes ago, that our prayer is fueled by the fear of God. And I agree with Richard. I believe that to be true. But I also think that this fear of God goes hand in hand with love for God, right? And so this morning we'll see that Paul is praying for love. But also I want you to notice that it is love itself that fuels Paul's prayer. In life, you know, there are things that we do out of habit, other things that we do out of duty, but the best things in life we do out of love. You know, there are some things we do in our lives for no other reason than habit. Can you think of anything like that in your life, things that you do only because of habit? For example, I have this little weird habit that I didn't realize was weird until my wife pointed it out. But whenever I brush my teeth, I put the toothpaste in my toothbrush, and then I put a little splash of water in it, and then I can brush my teeth. And one day I was doing that, and my wife is like, "But why are you doing that?" And I'm like, "What?" She's like, "You're putting the toothpaste under water, and that does nothing." And I was like, "I don't know why I do it, but that's just the way I do it, you know?" And so so there are things we do out of habit. Another weird habit I have is that every time I get in bed, and so you can pray for my poor wife, because every time I get in bed, I am pulling the sheets and stretching them to make sure there's no wrinkles underneath me. Like, I may be a princess or something. I don't know what it is, but I can't sleep with wrinkles under me. And so every time, it doesn't matter if it's 3 a.m, if I get out of bed, I'm pulling my sheets, you know. And so, you know, those are some weird habits. Now, you might be thinking, well, Christian, there's a couple weird habits. But the thing is, you have weird habits too. For example, have you ever thought about the fact that people in other countries, when they visit a home, they don't usually get a tour of the house? Have you ever thought about that? That's a very American thing, that you go to someone's house, they're like, "Well, let me give you a tour of the house." We don't do that in other countries. It's a very American thing. Or another one, and you've heard me talk about this before, is when you go to a birthday party, you open the presents in front of everyone. Can I tell you how awkward that is? Seriously, like, I don't want to know if your kid doesn't like the present I just bought him, right? And so, you know, that's just a weird habit we have. So there's things we do out of habit. There's other things we do out of duty. For example, who loves paying taxes? Who cannot wait for April 15th? Well, Andrew apparently loves paying taxes. I don't like paying taxes, but I have to. Here's another thing. I don't like going to the dentist. But even though technically I don't have to go, it is to our benefit that we go to the dentist. Or how about tipping? Tipping is getting out of control. It's absolutely getting out of control. Let me just be clear. I don't mind tipping for the things that should be tipped. My problem is when I go to a store with an eager teenager that just all they did was hand me something, and when I pay, they flip the iPad and they're like, "By the way, it's going to ask you a couple questions." And they look you in the eye, right? And the question is 20%, 25%, or 30%, right? I'm like, "Are you kidding me? You know, I don't like tipping like that, but I feel now like I have to, right? By the way, at the end of the service, I will be flipping my iPad. You know, I've been thinking. Just kidding. So there are things we do out of habit. There are things we do out of duty. But the best things in life, we do out of love. Either love for someone or love for something. For example, spending time with my wife and my kids is something that you don't have to twist my arm to do. I love spending time with my wife. I love spending time with my children most of the time. I love it. I absolutely do. I love my family. You know what else I love? I love playing board games. Some of you guys have indulged me and played with me. I love playing board games. I love reading books. These are things that I am happy to do because I love them, right? I don't dread having friends come over for game night. You don't have to convince me to sit down and read a book if I have some free time. I do it because I love it. You see, we do things, the best things in life we do out of love. And this morning, I want us to see in this passage that for the mature Christian, prayer is more than a habit or a duty. Prayer is something that we should do out of love because we delight in the God that we serve, in the God that we are communing with. And so this morning, as I mentioned, we're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 1, but we're jumping into a new letter, into a specific passage, so I want to give you a little bit of context for the letter to the Philippians. The birth of the church in Philippi can actually be traced to back to Acts 16. There we see Paul and Silas visiting Macedonia. During their time there, Lydia, a wealthy woman, and a Philippian jailer come to Christ. Miraculously, the Lord transforms their lives, and they come to Christ, and they form, you know, they become part of the core group that would be called the Philippian church. Both Lydia and the jailer would become Paul and Silas, would welcome Paul and Silas to their home and maybe even give them a little tour of it. But after a short time, Paul and Silas had to leave due to heavy persecution. As we read this letter and other excerpts from the New Testament, we know that Paul had a special love for the church in Philippi. We know that the Philippian church supported Paul during times of difficulty. For example, when they were being persecuted, it was the Philippian church that helped them get out of there. He then says that they partner with them in the gospel from the first day. Paul knows this church personally and intimately, which, by the way, is exactly how the church is supposed to be. If you're part of this church, I want you to hear this. We don't want to just see you occasionally come in and out. We want to know you. We want to know you intimately. We want to walk with you. Going to church, slipping in and out of church, does nothing for the heart of the believer. If there's no fellowship, if there's no connection to the body. So Paul knew this church personally and intimately. And so would you stand with me for the reading of the word? We're going to read this one in Philippians 1, verses 7 through 11. And this is the word of the Lord. It says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Do you hear the love there? "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the word that you have given us, Lord, that is authoritative. Thank you, Lord, that your word is inerrant. Thank you, Father, that you speak to us through it. Lord, I pray that as I preach this morning, you would help me hide under your word. I pray, Father, that if there is anything that I say from this pulpit that comes from my own understanding, Father, anything that I say that does not align to the truth of Scripture, Father, I pray that it would fall down and be forgotten. Father, I pray that just as Paul prayed for the Philippians, we too would have discernment and insight so that we would be able to hear the word and discern from it, Lord, what you want for us. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that we get to hear from it. I pray that you would give us humble hearts to hear it and apply it into our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So my first point this morning is pretty easy. I've already talked about it, but it's the fact that Paul's prayer is fueled by love. When we read this passage, it is impossible not to conclude that Paul absolutely loves this church. You see, Paul and the Philippians have a history, one that comes from partnering together for the sake of the gospel. Paul says that they were partakers of grace with him, that the Philippians were partakers of grace with him. You see, the fellowship and mission that come from a life transformed by the gospel have the ability to knit hearts together like nothing else. Ligon Duncan puts it this way. He says, gospel love and Christian affection grow in the soil of gospel service. You see, this deep affection that drips out of every word of Paul towards a church in Philippi is not a cheap love. It actually comes from the fact that they together witnessed the power of the gospel transform their lives. They have served together and proclaimed the good news to others. They have together suffered for his glorious gospel. And during Paul's imprisonment, as you know, and I forgot to mention it, Paul is actually writing this from prison. And in his imprisonment, the Philippians are still there. They're still there for Paul. That's where Paul's affection and love for the church in Philippi comes from. It's not a casual, cheap love. It is a love that has roots. And this very love is what fuels Paul's prayer for them. Have you noticed that the names in your prayer list are primarily, if not completely, names of people that you know and that you love deeply? Why? Because when we love others, we bring them along with us to the throne of grace. But as much as Paul loves the Philippians, his prayer is fueled by an even greater love, and that is his love for God. You see, our love of God is the fuel of our prayer, which tells us that a lack of prayer might indicate a lack of love. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, our chief problem is not so much in our lack of understanding of prayer, but in our lack of love for God. The more we love him, the more we shall delight in being in his presence, and prayer will be our natural response. You see, Paul prays because he loves his God. And Paul prays because that love of God leads him to love his neighbor. And that's why Paul prays. And so, church, I pray that we as a church would be so filled with love that we would pray to our God, to our good God, but that we would also be so filled with love that we would be praying for our neighbor. This leads me to my second point, which is this, that Paul prays for his friends to grow in love. Verse 9 says this, and I'm going to read it again. It says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, I want you to see how Paul's love for his friends in Philippi influences the way that he prays for them. Paul loves them so much that he cares about their spiritual maturity. So the first thing that Paul prays for this church is that they would abound in love. The question is, love for whom? Does he want them to grow in their love for God or in their love for others? And the answer is yes. Yes, both of them. Paul wants their love to abound up to God, but this love always overflows in love and service for others. Notice that he's not saying, well, I pray for Lydia so that she would grow a little bit in love because, you know, she's almost there. But then for the jailer and says, you know, that dude, he really needs to grow in love a lot. No, he's not praying that they would grow to a certain level of love. He is praying that they would abound in love more and more. You see, he knows everyone in the church needs to grow more and more in abounding love. This prayer is a prayer that we should be praying, not only for those we love, but also for ourselves. Let us pray that we would love, that we would grow in love. You see, my love needs to grow. And your love needs to grow more and more. And that's the thing about love. Love has no limits, does it? My love for my wife has only increased in the 18 years we've been together. The day I married her, I didn't think it was possible for me to love her like anymore. Yet here we are now. And I can tell you that I love her a lot more today than I did the day I married her. Now we've been together long enough that I know with certainty that my love for her will only continue to increase. Because you see, there's no limit for love. It's the same with kids. If you had children, you remember when they were first born. You remember the first time you held your child and you thought, there's no way I can ever love them more than I love them right now. And yet, your love for them grows more and more, right? Because love has no limits. Here's the thing, though. Love has no limits sounds like a cool song, right? Here's the thing, though. The love that Paul is speaking about is not just a general love. The way our culture talks about love is not the same as biblical love. The word Paul is using here is the love agape, which is the kind of love that God has towards his children. Agape love is very different to cultural love. You know, our culture has a lot of sayings about love. Love is love. What does that mean? Love is blind. Right? There's all these like little pithy sayings about love. But the way that the Bible speaks of love is very different. Agape love is actually the highest form of love. And the way that God loves us is a perfect example. You see, agape love is an unconditional, sacrificial love for his people. This love is central to our Christian faith. And it shapes the way that we as Christians handle relationships and respond to God's commands. You see, agape love is selfless love. Unlike love as defined by our culture, agape love is selfless and sacrificial. It seeks the welfare of others even when there is no personal benefit. Cultural love is often self-centered. You see, in American culture, love is often portrayed as something that is primarily about personal fulfillment and happiness. Relationships are seen as a way to meet my individual needs. And love is frequently based on emotions, attraction, or personal benefit. And so, I love you until I just don't anymore. I love you until you've become now unlovable. You see, agape love is selfless love. Agape love is unconditional love because it is moved by commitment and not mutual benefit. This means that we need to love even when we don't feel loved. This means that as Christians, because of agape love, we are to love even the most unlovable. That's why Jesus calls us to do things like loving our enemies. There is no human benefit to loving our enemies, are there? We love our enemies because we were loved first. You see, modern American love often depends on conditions like mutual benefit, mutual attraction, or emotional satisfaction. Love is frequently portrayed as something that lasts as long as both parties are happy or as long as the conditions that spark the relationship remain. Cultural love is transactional and conditional. Agape love is lasting and unconditional. Agape love is covenantal. It is enduring. It is based on a deep, abiding commitment, not dependent on our changing emotions. In marriage, for example, love is a binding promise to act for the good of the other, no matter the circumstances. So because of this covenantal love, we are called to love even when we are sinned against, which is completely countercultural. Agape love doesn't retaliate, but absorbs. Aren't you thankful that Jesus showed agape love when he absorbed our sin instead of making us pay for it? Amen. You see, in modern American culture, love is often seen as a synonymous with romantic or emotional affection, emotional attraction. So when feelings fade or challenges arise, many people feel that love has disappeared. Love is equated with being in love or infatuation, which can be fleeting. Agape love is also divine, in that this love is unnatural for broken human beings. Agape love is not something we somehow muster from within ourselves in our own strength, but it is love that originates in God. Agape love is grounded in God's character. You see, in our culture, love is often viewed as a purely human experience, driven by biological instinct, by emotions or personal desires. The cultural understanding of love is shaped by psychology, by entertainment, and self-actualization, often leaving out any transcendent or divine source. But in Christ, we are loved. In Christ, we love because He loved us first. In Christ, because Christ is in me, I love Christ in you. Right? Agape love is divine in its origin. It comes from God. It is implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see in my third point that Paul prays for knowledge and insight. He prays for love, but this love comes with knowledge and insight. Let me read verse 9 again. It says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." This is a little different than cultural love, isn't it? Somehow love and knowledge are sometimes seen as enemies. But Paul doesn't want the Philippians to grow in some vague form or some uninformed love. He prays that their love may abound more and more, but this love does not come by itself. The kind of love that he is praying for is one that comes hand in hand with knowledge and with discernment. You see, true love is not divorced from knowledge. True love is only possible when someone is truly known. You see, books and music often speak of love at first sight. Have you ever heard about love at first sight? But if we're honest, love at first sight isn't truly love. Love at first sight is just another word for infatuation. I think you're hot. Love at first sight is closer to attraction than actual love. In September 2005, almost 19 years ago, I was in college and I went to lunch at the cafeteria. And from the distance, I saw a certain blonde lady that took my breath away. We could say that it was love at first sight. Even if she didn't see me and ignored me when I tried to talk to her. But hey, it's okay. I've gotten over it. We could say that it was love at first sight. But let me tell you, this attraction blossomed into true love only after I got to truly know her. All this to say that we can't love someone we don't know. In the same way, a superficial knowledge of God can only result in a superficial love for God. Our knowledge of God and our love for Him are not in competition, but they feed each other. There's this unfortunate myth in some parts of Christendom that tell you that doctrine and knowledge somehow kill love for God. But that's not the case. You see, good knowledge leads to love. Our knowledge of God is not in competition with our love for God. The more I know God, the more I love Him. Have you ever thought about that? That there's no new detail that you can find about love that will cause you to love Him less. If you have a good understanding of who God is, the more you study who God is, His character, what He has done, the more you're going to love Him. In human relationships, sometimes we meet someone that we really like, but the more we know them, that might change. It's not the case with God. A superficial knowledge of God leads to a superficial love for God. Now, the next thing is that this knowledge is there for a reason. We have knowledge, or Paul's praying for knowledge, because good knowledge leads to right living. And Paul often makes this connection in his letters. We see it here. We see it in Colossians 1:9, where he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." You see, knowledge and spiritual wisdom lead us to a life that is pleasing to God. We see the same in Philemon verse 6, where he says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." Then again, Peter says something similar in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And this is one of my favorite passages. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Did you hear that? Everything that we need for life and godliness has already been given to us through the knowledge of Christ. Everything we need is available to us through the knowledge of him who called us. What we know and what we love affects the way that we live. It is also worth noting that in the Christian life, truth goes hand in hand with love. And I want to say that again. In the Christian life, truth goes hand in hand with love. In our humanity, knowledge often breeds arrogance. And when we know something others don't, it affects the way we view them. But the gospel doesn't allow that. A heart that has been truly transformed by the gospel abounds in both love and knowledge. And our knowledge leads not to arrogance, but to more love towards others. So that's knowledge. Paul's praying for love that comes with knowledge and discernment. Another way for this word discernment that might be more helpful is the word insight. Depending which translation of the Bible you're reading from, you might use discernment or insight. But here Paul is praying for discernment. You see, discernment and insight will help us choose not only between right and wrong, but also between good, better, and best. The knowledge that comes from loving God gives us discernment or insight. As you know, life is a series of choices. Think of all the choices you make every day. Think about this morning. This morning, you already chose what you were going to eat for breakfast. You already chose what you were going to wear. You chose what route to take to come to church. You may have chosen not to get mad at your kids who are running late. And you'd see in a few minutes, you're going to be choosing what you're going to be doing for lunch. Or whether you'll be taking a nap later. I've already made that choice myself, let me tell you. And so goes life, right? Life is a series of decisions. And this insight that Paul is praying for, he's praying for his friends that they would make the right choice. That the knowledge they have of God would inform the way that they act. You see, the things we know and believe about God govern the choices we make. A lot of times, we think that our intelligence is what leads us to good choices. But that's not always the case. I know brilliant people who can often act like fools and make bad decisions. If I ask you to think of a genius, who's the first person that comes to mind? Albert Einstein, right? He's probably the first person that comes to mind when we think of a genius. And yet, his life was marked by bad choices in his personal relationships. His marriage was destroyed. His relationship with his children fell apart because of his bad choices. Nikola Tesla, he was notorious for his visionary ideas, and yet he died in poverty despite his genius because his intelligence in one area didn't translate into making good decisions. Or if you want a more recent example, just look at Elon Musk's achievement and innovation and then go read his tweets. Right? Intelligence doesn't always lead to good choices. And that is precisely what Paul is praying for the Philippians. He doesn't just want them to know stuff, but that they would have good judgment and wisdom as they seek to apply the truth. This insight comes when instead of being conformed to this world, we are transformed by the Spirit of God. And this is what helps us discern the will of God. Romans 12:2 says this. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the last thing I want to say on this point is that I want you to notice that discernment does not oppose love. Here at Trinity, we are part of a Reformed tradition, right, which prides itself, and I don't know the pride is the right way, but like it prides itself in its pursuit of truth and good doctrine. And the reality is that as your pastors, we want you to grow in your pursuit of truth and doctrine. But those two should always go hand in hand with love. It breaks my heart when people in their pursuit of theological accuracy leave love to the side. In the last two decades, the Christian internet, if there's such a thing, has been populated by so-called discernment bloggers. That's not what Paul's praying for. Discernment bloggers are people that nitpick, dissect what other Christians say and do. They often take the worst possible interpretation of people's words and actions, and they feel free and comfortable to level accusation against those they disagree with. And in the name of discernment, they destroy the names of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Church, this is not what Paul's talking about here. You see, discernment without love is destructive judgment. Discernment that comes from God seeks to build up and to encourage even when it involves correction. Worldly discernment picks sides and excludes, points fingers, builds tribes. Church, we have to guard our heart against loveless discernment. We are in a season in our country where it's a minefield. Let us guard our hearts against loveless discernment. Let us watch our words. Let us watch the way that we feel about those we disagree with. Church, discernment and insight do not oppose love. You know the people that you're thinking about right now that might be wrong? They might actually be wrong. And that doesn't take away your call to love them. So in our pursuit of truth and theological accuracy, let us make sure that our words and our thoughts towards others are influenced by this agape love that we talked about a minute ago. Then I want us to move to verses 10 and 11. And here I want you to see that Paul also prays for fruitful living. Verse 10 says this, it says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, Paul continues his prayer by asking God that the Philippians would be pure and blameless, and that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul is praying for the sanctification. Paul is praying for the Philippians to mature in Christ. As I mentioned a few moments ago, this abounding love, knowledge, and insight are meant to result in fruitful living. Another way to say this is that what comes into our hearts determines what comes out in the way that we live. Paul is praying for the Philippians' behavior. He wants them to be pure. Paul's praying that the Philippians would be pure. By this, he means that he wants them to grow in purity. And here we see one of the paradoxes of the gospel. You see, in Christ, we are both already pure and perfect, but we are also being purified and perfected. The author of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 10:14 when he says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You know what he's saying? He's saying by a single offering, meaning the cross, he has perfected for how long? For all time. He has perfected for all time those who are being perfected. What? Do you see that? This speaks of our standing before God. at the cross. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, he made you perfect in the eyes of God. Your standing before God is of perfection. When God sees you, he does not see your faults. He does not see your sin. He does not see your foolishness. But he sees the righteousness of Christ. Not because you deserve it. And at the same time, you know, the cross, we were clothed with the righteousness of Christ, right? And you've heard me say this before. Think of it. You know, my kids grow really fast. And so what we do sometimes is we buy them clothes that are pretty big on them. They look baggy and ridiculous sometimes. Don't tell them. They don't. I'm kidding. I have cute kids. So. But sometimes we'll buy them, let's say, a shirt that's a little big. And only 3 months later, it's tight. Because they're growing into it, right? And so think of the righteousness of Christ as he has already clothed you with righteousness and perfection. And when God sees you, that's all he sees. And still, in your daily life, you're still growing into those clothes of righteousness, right? So do you see that by a single offering, he has perfected us for all time? Yet, he continues to perfect us through the process of sanctification. This purity that Paul is praying for is not immediate perfection, but an increasing freedom from sin and a sincere, undivided devotion to God. So Paul prays for them to be pure and for them to be blameless. This refers to being above reproach in moral conduct. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, but rather that the believer's life is characterized by righteousness, by integrity, and a sincere effort to walk in obedience of God's commands. In this sense, blameless relates to how we as Christians live before others. This is what Paul calls in other places, as he calls it, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is fruitful living. Lastly, Paul prays for them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. Paul is praying for fruitfulness in the life of the Philippians. And so shall we be praying for our friends. So shall we be praying for our children. So shall we be praying for ourselves. Paul knows that God is glorified when his children bear much fruit. By this, he means that good deeds are the byproduct of a life that is transformed by the love of God. Because you see, as Paul prays for fruit in the life of the believer, he is also praying for them to abide in Christ. Paul is not praying that they would bear fruit in order to impress God, but he is praying for good fruit because that good fruit is evidence of God's work in their lives. In John 15:5, Jesus tells us that apart from him, we can do nothing. Then in verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So not only does the fruit in our lives prove that we are his disciples, but later in verse 16, we see that Jesus chose us as his disciples precisely so that we would bear fruit. Verse 16 says this, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Church, the fruit of righteousness in our lives is a reminder that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us, which is a reminder for us to consider what the fruit of our lives is right now. Let me ask you, are you bearing fruit? What would those close to you say if they were asked that question? If my wife and my children and my coworkers were to be asked, how is Christian bearing fruit? Man, I pray that there will be a good answer. Now, here's the beauty of this text. That even though we do have the responsibility to bear fruit, we know that it is Jesus Christ himself who enables us to bear fruit. Paul said it one verse before our passage. I want you to allow your eyes to go up to verse 6 in Philippians 1. And it says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? That it is he who began a good work in us that will bring it to completion. Ultimately, the fruit in our lives is a result of Christ's work in us. Amen. So as I wrap things up, I want to come back to the topic of prayer. You see, as I said it a couple of weeks ago, I want us to not only be looking at what Paul said in his prayers, but I also want us to pay attention to what his prayers say about Paul. Right. You see, Paul was a man who loved his brothers and sisters, and because of that, he prayed for them. But the only reason Paul could pray, the only reason you and I can pray, is because at the cross, Jesus Christ restored our relationship with God the Father. I mentioned a few weeks ago that we don't pray in order to persuade God to do something he doesn't want to do. We pray to God because it is in his presence that our desires are aligned to his. The answer to our prayers is not dependent on the length or the eloquence of our prayers, but by the object of our prayers. It is good then that we remember that the object of our prayer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The object of our prayer is the very one who started the good work in us, and it is he who will bring it to completion. Earlier this week, I read that in prayer, we join in work God is already doing. Let me say that again. In prayer, we join in the work that God is already doing. Knowing this, then, allows us to pray with confidence. So church, let us be praying for our family. Let us be praying for our friends. Let us be praying for our brothers and sisters at church. Let us pray for one another, knowing that in our prayers, we are joining God in a work he is already doing and a work that he delights in doing. So let me ask you this morning, do you know this God? This good, benevolent God that loves his children and listens to their prayers. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Do you believe that only by his work at the cross you can approach God, not as an enemy, but as one of his children? If you don't yet know this Jesus but want to know about him, we'd love to talk to you. We'd love to talk to you at the end of the service. Come to me or one of the elders. Or if you're too shy, talk to the person that brought you in this morning. We'd love to talk to you about Christ. We'd love to grab coffee with you and tell you of the wonders of the gospel, how he has changed our lives and how he can change yours. Church, would you stand with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you because you're a God that wants to spend time with his children. Thank you, Father, that you have drawn us to you, to yourself, and that, Father, that you delight in hearing our prayers. For that, Father, we thank you. We thank you that our prayers are not an inconvenience, but a joy to you, Lord. So, Father, with all those things in mind, we now want to respond in singing to these beautiful truths. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Church, let us worship him.